Okay.
All right, we're going to go ahead and get into our study of Psalms, walking through the Psalms in chapter 11 tonight. So we'll go ahead and read through the seven verses of chapter 11. And its superscription on the beginning of the psalm is that it is for the choir director, a psalm of David. So just to kind of rehash some of the background of the book of Psalms, this was basically Israel's songbook, so that the psalms that we read were actually rhythmic and rhyming in the original language. So we don't have that in our translation. We don't understand the rhythm or the rhyme because that's lost in translation. But these would have been songs that would have been sung, and this was a psalm that was written by David, and we don't know exactly the circumstance that this one was written in. It was some time in his life when he was in danger. We don't know if it was from Absalom or from Saul or from some other circumstance, but he's basically giving his account of how he was going to deal with adversity, how he was going to deal with danger. And I think it's very helpful for us to kind of get that mentality about the events of our life, that many times we can be overcome with a needless anxiety or a needless fear of things that, quote unquote, might happen. And I don't know if you're as good at talking yourself out of doing something that you should do. Well, just if, for instance, just calling somebody. Oh, they're probably eating supper right now. Oh, well, they're probably getting ready for bed right now. Oh, well, I probably shouldn't. Well, let's just go ahead and do it. And that's what I think David is encouraging us in a much more dramatic circumstance, is that you don't have to fear all of the events and the anxieties of life, because God's got them all under control. So beginning in verse 1, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow, and they make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." So before we go any further, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time in his word. Lord, thank you for our fellowship as believers, and we thank you that as children of yours that we can have confidence and boldness as we go through life, recognizing that the events of life are not out of your control. You're not surprised by them. And we can have confidence as we submit ourselves to your will to do what you've asked us to do and not fear any of the man-made obstacles or the threats of wicked people. Lord, we pray that we would be bold in the way that we conduct our life and our service of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, there's basically two sections to these seven verses. The first three verses would be the advice of fearful friends. I'm sure you've all gotten advice that started something like this. Well, if I was you, I'm sure you've heard those advice givers give. And basically, there's no harm to them, good or bad, if you take or you don't take their advice. So take all of that with a grain of salt. What they say, especially if you take into account their relationship with God, if they don't have a good relationship with God or a relationship with God at all, their advice is not going to be in keeping with God's will. It would be astronomically unlikely that their advice is going to be honoring to God if they are not in fellowship with God or don't know him at all. So I think it's important for us to recognize where our advice is coming from. Are we getting our advice off of Facebook? Are we getting our advice from Dr. Phil? where is our advice coming from? Well, a lot of times, like the advice that was given to David, their advice was, after David says, hey, in the Lord I take refuge, how can you say to my soul, and this is what the fearful friends would say, flee as a bird to your mountain, protect yourself, run away, get away from the danger that comes with being who God asked you to be and doing what God asked you to do. Run away from that. And David said, look, God is my refuge. I don't need to fear what man is going to do to me. I need to fear God, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. So if we want to know how to go about this process of living life in the face of danger, we need wisdom. And it starts with the fear of the Lord, not with the fear of the earthly consequences we may endure. Verse 2, the fearful friends describe the dangers around him. For behold, the wicked bend the bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright of heart. So they're acknowledging that David is upright in heart, but at the same time, they're saying, you don't ever know where the danger's coming from. They're in the darkness. They're just lurking, and just like an arrow in the night. You never know when you're going to be taken out. Well, how is it living life with that kind of an attitude? You're just going to be fearful of every shadow that you encounter. Is that demonstrative of a child of God? Think about the difference between the disciples before and after the resurrection of Christ. After Christ is crucified on the cross, where do you find the disciples? They are shivering in fear of being discovered by the Roman armies any moment. They're huddled together. They're in a locked room. And what happens after Jesus rises from the dead? Number one, he walks into their locked room without a key. So that got their attention. And then they kind of start to realize, I don't need to worry about Rome. I don't need to worry about the Jewish leaders. I need to worry about what God wants me to do right here and right now. And when you see, especially after the coming of the Holy Spirit, after the day of Pentecost, you don't see any more disciples huddled in a corner fearing for their life. Didn't happen. Because they were bold, and even like Paul and Silas being beaten in the Philippian jail, at midnight they're doing what? Praying and singing praises to God. That's got to get some people's attention. Okay, now I just beat the tar out of these two, and they're singing like it's a church service. What's going on? Well, I think God is honored by a bold stance against fearful situations. Because it's natural to say, fly away, run away, be safe, go take care of yourself. It's not normal for people to stand firm in the face of adversity and danger. And let's just be honest. We don't have a whole lot of danger that we're faced with, right? When it comes down to it, we might face animosity. We might face rejection. But it's not illegal to be a Christian yet. So our anxiety over the things that might happen to us shouldn't deter us from doing what God has. And that doesn't mean that we're never going to be fearful. And that's the vast difference between courage and fear. You can have fear and be courageous. But fear shouldn't be the dominant characteristic of our life. Then in verse 3, we have a bumper sticker verse. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So this is presumably uttered by the fearful friends. So this is, I think, used out of context most of the time. When you see this verse used, it's used to decry all of the changes in culture and all that sort of stuff. And I'm not saying that's an unjust accusation, that if the culture's gone to pot, we can't evangelize well, we can't live well. But I think what the fearful friends are saying is, hey, don't rock the boat. Don't make people mad. Don't stand up and create a commotion and make a scene. Just sit down and just kind of go off into the corner and let things settle down. Because if the foundations or the normal societal conditions are destroyed, they're saying, well, we're all lost. We can't ever do anything good. But sometimes we've got to stand for something. What's the old saying? If you don't stand for something, you'll what? Fall for anything. I think we have to be careful that we're not so worried about upsetting the apple cart or rocking the boat or making people upset that we don't stand for what is true, what is right. And, you know, our culture is just, I was listening today about a news story about them rewriting a lot of children's stories where they're taking out words like fat and putting in big, and they're taking out words like ugly and putting in beastly. I'm not sure why that's better. Yeah. And then the most telling one is that they're taking out mother and father and putting in parent or family to make them culturally relevant. Well, we have to be careful in our culture that we don't just allow those things to stand without speaking our voice for God's truth. Because God is asking us to be salt and light. And light is no good if it's under a bushel. And salt is no good if you're just throwing it on the ground and let people walk on it. You got to put salt on what's liable to spoil, and you have to shine light in darkness for it to do any good. And that's what we're called to be and do. And we cannot be amiable all the time. I mean, we can be ugly about things that are untrue, and we can also speak the truth in love. We have to be careful that we don't do the right thing the wrong way, but we still have to do the right thing. The next thing we see is the allegiance of a faithful follower. So the advice of the fearful friends is run away. Don't lock the boat. Just let things calm down. Just get out of the way and let things go on the way they're going right now. We'll all be okay. But then we have the allegiance of a faithful follower who says, the Lord is high in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. So what's he trying to say there about God's eyes and his eyelids? Does anything escape God's notice?
No. He sees it all.
Yeah. He knows exactly what's going on, and he knows exactly why the wicked are doing what they're doing the way they're doing it. That's why it says he tests the sons of men. And he doesn't test them based upon the quote-unquote right answer. He tests them based upon their motive in what they're doing. I think that's the thing we need to be most conscious of. When we come to the end of our life, God's not going to ask you, how many times did you go to church? He's not going to ask you, how much money did you donate to good charities and to the church and all these wonderful things. He's going to ask you, why did you go to church? He's going to ask you why you donated those things to those charities. Was it a tax write-off? Was it because you wanted to worship and grow in your faith? Or was it for the wrong reasons. So we have to be careful in our everyday experience that we monitor our motive, not just the end result of, well, we did the right thing, but God's not concerned about what you did. He's concerned about why you did it. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. So basically what David is saying is, God is not on the side of the guys in the dark with their hand on the bowstring. He's not rooting for them. He's not on their side. He is against them. He hates those who do violence. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Basically, God's going to balance the scales of justice. We don't have to run away in fear, and we don't have to be like Peter chopping off ears either. We can simply stand firm. That's what we're told to do when it comes to resisting Satan, isn't it? Stand firm, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Doesn't say we're supposed to charge at him with a sword and spear. We're supposed to stand firm because it's God who's doing the fighting, not us. So when we allow God to do our fighting, let's be honest. Sometimes it looks like the enemy is winning. Because we want to take the battle into our own hands, and we want to right the scales of justice right here and right now, but in the same motion, we might be doing the right thing the wrong way. And what's more important, the way we do something or what is accomplished? You can completely negate the end result by the way you got there. We have to be careful that we're monitoring our motives as we go through life. Verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. So we have two different outcomes. We have the wicked who will receive fire and brimstone and judgment. And then we have the righteous who will behold the face of God. And isn't that the goal of our whole existence? Is to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. So I think David is very busy in this psalm of contrasting two different ways of living. One is fearful, fleeing, and trying your best just to get along with everybody. And the other is simply standing firm in your convictions of God's righteousness and truth and being vocal about that. Not taking justice into your own hands, but at the same time not backing down and allowing evil to flourish.